We are live.
All right.
Aren't we, Jill? The title for our study tonight is Competing High Places, God versus Man. And that's not mono on mono. There's no real comparison there. But that's the title for our study from Isaiah 2. Key verse is verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. And the center point of our study is that God levels all human idols, establishing and exalting his temple and causing the nations to stream to him. Essentially, this, like a lot of Isaiah, is about human pride. And so if you keep in mind a man's idolatry and pride, you're not going to be very far off from the theme of not only Isaiah, but of chapter 2. All right, so we begin, a little introduction. Since the beginning of the church, Christians have speculated about the end of the world. Maybe no more poignant moment in history for that speculation occurred long before our time, on August 24th. 410, the day Rome fell to the Visigoths. Many thought the end of the world was imminent. Augustine, the great bishop of Hippo in North Africa, took a different view. In his masterpiece work, The City of God, he saw history in terms of two different cities battling each other on infinitely unequal terms. There's the city of man, represented by Rome, and the city of God, represented by the true Christian church. At the core of the city of man is one driving spirit, the love of self, resulting in contempt of God. And at the core of the city of God is the opposite driving spirit, the love of God, resulting in contempt of self. So the story of history is this: two cities battling for glory, the city of God and the city of man, the love of God versus the love of self. And the outcome of that struggle is the topic of chapter 2. We begin in verses 1 through 5, probably the best known of the verses in this chapter, and our theme, the first theme, is peace, the mountain of the Lord's temple exalted. So this magnificent chapter is a vision by Isaiah concerning the last days. The Bible reveals plainly that we are now in the last days, and we have been ever since Jesus Christ came to the earth. Hebrews 1 verse 2 and 1 John 2:18. We are now in the final phase of God's magnificent redemptive plan conceived before the foundation of the earth. The essence of that plan is his glory in the salvation of sinners from every tribe, language, people, and nation on earth. Isaiah sees it as a miraculous streaming of the nations to the mountain of the Lord's house in verse 2. And it is exalted above all mountains and hills, that is, idols, and all nations will stream to it. Now, the idea of the mountain of the Lord's house has its origin in the temple of the Lord that Solomon built in Jerusalem. But now, as Christians, we've been instructed in the New Testament to understand both the mountain and the temple of the Lord a little differently. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 22, the author says, "You have not come to what could be touched. Instead," in verse 22, "you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus called his body the temple. Hebrews asserts that with the death of Christ, animal sacrifices would never again be needed or accepted by God. So what is this Lord's house that attracts all nations in the last days? Some Christian interpreters think it refers to a rebuilt temple at the end of history. Or, as some of you may probably think, it refers to a temple established during the millennial reign of Christ in Jerusalem. But let me share another way to understand this house. This house is the streaming of the nations to faith in Jesus that results from the preaching of his gospel to all nations. As the clear proclamation of his life, death, and resurrection exalts Christ, people from every nation on earth will be moved to follow him, and they then become part of the Lord's house spiritually. And you can look at Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, and 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. So the vision that Isaiah had is of an amazing river of nations streaming to the exalted mountain of the Lord. And as a river physically flowing up a steep mountain would be something clearly supernatural and contrary to all the laws of physics. So all nations spiritually streaming to worship the Jewish God is supernatural, contrary to all expectations. The movement of these people, I think, is spiritual, not physical. Christianity requires no actual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, as the Jews in the Old Covenant did 3 times a year, and as Muslims do to Mecca once in their lifetime. The streaming to the Lord's house is the lifelong following of Christ that his disciples make, a journey that ends in the New Jerusalem at the end of the age. As Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Christian pilgrimage begins when sinners hear the gospel clearly by faith and see the exaltation of Christ and his infinite superiority to all idols. They begin to pursue Jesus, resulting in an eternal place in God's house, as Peter put it, as living stones in an eternal spiritual house in 1 Peter 2:5. This is the amazing streaming of the nations that Isaiah foresaw. Verse 3 in chapter 2 here gives us an additional insight that's vital for us concerning missions. The very same people, this is good, Cliff, this will preach. The very same people who are on the pilgrimage are inviting others to join them. While we travel to our heavenly destination, we are to persuade others to join us. We are both to come and to say come, as it says in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride, the church, say come. Let anyone who hears say come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life as a gift. I think this is where when I came to this point in my study, it reminded me of the hymn that we sing in church. Maybe you didn't think of it this way. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching onward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That's what this reminded me of. And at the mountain of the Lord's house, we will find our King, Jesus, who dispenses laws by which we will walk as we journey to heaven. You see that, by the way, there at the latter part of verse 3. His word will transform every aspect of our daily lives, and only those people whose lives are being so transformed by the law of the King are truly on that pilgrimage to the heavenly house of the Lord. The ultimate result of the King's laws is a destruction of all sin between people in this beautiful passage that we have before us. As formerly warring peoples come to faith in Christ, they become one in the Spirit and change their entire ways of relating together. Isaiah's imagery here is just beautiful. Beating swords into plows and spears into pruning knives. Hatred between people is wasteful and destructive. And as Christ's gospel takes hold of human hearts, people no longer war with one another but devote themselves to producing a rich harvest. This passage promises the end of all wars, but it will not occur until the second coming of Christ, no matter what's going on diplomacy-wise at the United Nations. And by the way, this passage has a parallel. I'm sure those of you who are Bible students know that that this passage has a parallel in Prophet Micah. I think it's chapter 4, 1 through 4. But in any case, don't ask me who borrowed from who. We're not having that conversation.
Well, Micah was he studied under Isaiah, so I would say Isaiah first, Micah second.
Okay.
That's what I would
say. So, that's a debate I don't want to. Anyway.
No, you don't know.
I don't know. No, that's the truth. I don't know. So, anyway. It's in Isaiah, so that's good. That's good enough. All right. As I pause between segments here, if there's something that you're just bursting to say, I will have time to talk about stuff, but if there's something that you just got to say, just wave at me wildly or something, and I'll pause for you. In verses 6 through 9, on the next theme we deal with is shame, those who are full of things but empty of God. Verses 6 through 9 make it plain that the house of Jacob is spiritually corrupted. They have imbibed the superstitions of the East and the occult practices of the Philistines, turning their backs on true religion given them by God. In verse 7, they're rich in silver and gold, but not of the true wealth that only God can give. There's no limit to their chariots in that same verse, but they know nothing of the true power that comes from the Lord. Ultimately, they are idolaters, bowing down to created things rather than the Creator, as Romans 1:25 talks about. So this brings the human race very low in verse 9 into a degraded state. This is the shame of the house of Jacob, and because of it, in verse 6, God has abandoned his people. Now this last, I want to just pause and note, caught my interest, the last part of verse 9. So people will be brought low, and everyone humbled, do not forgive them. And I puzzled over that verse a bit. The best comment I found on it was from Alec Motyer, who says that this phrase, do not forgive them, is an idiom in Hebrew in which the imperative expresses the expected outcome, that is, the likelihood that they will not be forgiven. So that made sense to me. I was happy with that. All right. Verses 10 through 21, our next theme. So we had peace and shame, and in verses 10 to 21, we have terror. Lofty things are humbled. So for the rest of this chapter, Isaiah describes the terror that's coming on the earth because of humanity's idolatries. He warns of a day belonging to the Lord that is coming, a day in which God's holiness will be vindicated and man's sins punished severely. Isaiah says it plainly in verse 12. For a day belonging to the Lord of armies is coming. And that's that phrase I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, literally, Yahweh of hosts. A day belonging to Yahweh of hosts is coming. This is the power of God's word to warn us from the coming wrath and urge us to flee to the refuge that he alone can provide. Now that word, the way it's translated there in many translations, armies, is the Hebrew Sabaoth, which is traditionally hosts, and usually could refer to, in different places in Scripture, to legions of angels who surround Yahweh's throne and do his bidding, as in 1 Kings 22:19. It can refer to the stars, the heavenly hosts that God created and that glorify him, Nehemiah 9:6. And in the prophets in general, it's also a reminder that Yahweh is sovereign over the human armies of Israel as well as those of the nations. So he directs them to march out and determines which of them will succeed. I imagine those of you that have been, that were with me through our study in Thessalonians are already starting to think, you know what, this resembles the day of the Lord that we spent so much time talking about, and you would be exactly right. On the day belonging to the Lord, he will reveal his majestic splendor, verse 10, and he alone will be exalted, verse 11. Lofty things are in direct competition with God's glory, their idols. And Isaiah describes all the competing high places now in these verses and the lofty things that exalt themselves against the glory of God. There are first naturally lofty things like the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, the towering mountains and the high hills. And then there are man-made lofty things. Every lofty tower and every fortified wall, which speaks of military pride. Trading ships that speak of the pride of commerce. Stately vessels or pleasure vehicles. The most direct competitor to the glory of God is in verse 11, is human pride. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And just as Satan's pride led to his attempt to take God's throne in heaven, resulting in his downfall, which we'll look at in Isaiah 14, so human pride soars like the Tower of Babylon, seeking to exalt self and to belittle God. God is determined to pull all the soaring ambitions of humanity down, and in that day, he alone will be exalted. He is jealous for his glory and will brook no rivals. Now, there's a powerful picture of pulling all these idols down that occurred during the communist era in Eastern Europe. In downtown Budapest, the Hungarian Communist Party erected what's called the Stalin Monument, which was completed in December 1951 as a gift for Joseph Stalin. It was torn down on October 23, 1956, during Hungary's October Revolution. The statue was more than 75 feet high, and the people pulled it down by placing a steel rope around its neck and using acetylene torches to cut the feet. And after an hour, it toppled. So similarly, God will come with a fiery indignation and a passion for his glory and will topple all monuments to human pride that sinners have erected to challenge his supremacy. On that day, sinners will be fleeing into the rocks and hiding in caves from the terror of the Lord as he reveals his glory. The fear of the Lord at that time will not be by faith but by sight. All the nations of the earth will see his glory as he comes with the holy angels to judge the whole earth, and they will run from terror of the Lord and dread of his splendor. They will throw away to the moles and the bats their idols. I think that's 20, verse 20. And they will seek some place of refuge when God rises to shake the earth. And you find that same expression in verse 10 and in verses 19 to 22, God rising to shake the earth. They will realize at that time the wickedness of their idolatry, and they will reject their idols, but then it will be too late. The error of faith and the open door of the gospel will have closed with the coming of that dreadful day. And when we're all done with this segment, a part of what I have planned, I'm going to talk a little bit more about the day of the Lord. So if you have that in mind, we're not done with that yet. Okay. And now, like any good Baptist message, there has to be an invitation. And our invitation tonight is to stop and to come. And you will find our invitation in verses 5 and 22, a perfect invitation verses. This chapter levels everything that the human race can trust in and exalts the true and living God. The clear application of this doctrine is given in verse 22. Put no more trust in a mere human who has only the breath in his nostrils. What is he really worth? Stop trusting in your own righteousness, your religious works and efforts to save you from sin. Stop trusting in your own efforts to keep you healthy and safe, whether it's individually, by healthy living, exercise, or medicine, or nationally by lavish military expenditures. Stop trusting in human wealth, gold, silver, money, possessions, investments. Stop trusting in human pleasures, entertainment, food, clothing, music, movies, amusement parks, material resources. Turn your back on every idol that clamors for the highest place in your heart. Repent from all false gods. And stop being enamored with human glory. Seeing what Jesus has accomplished at the cross and the empty tomb, how can any human achievement compare? So it's time to level the lofty or high places erected by human pride. Level all the Olympic medals, the Nobel Prizes and the Fortune 500 list, the World Series and Super Bowl championships, the mighty emperors, the ridiculous Oscar and Emmy winners. Level them all. The Lord Jesus alone will be the one exalted someday. Therefore, why not exalt him now, and why not live by his word now? And as we're making our pilgrimage to the heavenly Zion, we're commanded to be witnesses to others who have not yet begun the journey. We are both to come and to say come. We are to make progress in holiness day by day in submission to Christ's law, and we are to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. Okay, now we'll talk. I've got some questions for you. We're not going to have time, I don't think, to do all of them. I'm going to do some of them, and if we do happen to have time at the end, I'll come back to some we might have skipped that I thought were less important. So, let's start with this. How does this chapter show the zeal God has for his own glory above all competing high places? How does this chapter show the zeal God has for his own glory above all other competing high places?
Ron, when I think back what I thought about the second coming, I was always more excited in some ways about us getting to go to heaven and it being wonderful. And what I've found recently is I've unfortunately been watching some of the stuff that's going on in our country and other stuff. I've been finding myself saying, enough. I long for a day where truth reigns, where right reigns, where God is honored, where all of this baloney and all of this stuff, this egos and stuff, it's done. And I think this is where God is. He looks down. Yes, he wants us to join in there, but there's a sense in which all of this dishonors God so much. The lies, the treachery.
It's all an affront to his glory.
Yeah, and people thinking they're on the throne, and they lie and they cheat. And I think this is where we're looking at an end to that arrogance of man and the beginning of something. And I think there's a sense in which all believers start to long for that day.
Yeah.
Almost groan, kind of like in Romans, you groan. And I find myself saying, I've had enough of this. You know.
I think we should.
Yeah.
I'm with you.
So I think, used to, I think before as I read this, I was thinking, well, that's terrible that they're going to, you know, these guys are going to pay a price, they're going to be judged. And now, in a sense, I say that it's time for that. I don't know. Maybe I'm all way
off. It has to be that way. It has to be. There has to be a time, eventually, where all opposition to God and all evil are done away with. There has to be.
And we're sitting on the throne. This is where men, you know, we think we're in charge of everything.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Sometimes I like, you know, my Bev, she kind of likes a natural disaster because it humbles everybody a little bit. You know, they realize
there's some truth to that, though. No, you're right. There's some truth to that. All right. Why is it vital for missions that the church exalt the glory of God now and level competing high places by clear preaching and teaching? Why is it vital for missions that as the church we exalt God's glory now and level the competing high places by clear preaching and teaching?
Won't be time for it later.
That's certainly true. But I think also it's important that we warn people. This is the warning to John the Baptist. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We don't hear much of that anymore. That's very politically incorrect. Flee from the wrath to come. You know, take refuge in Jesus. We have generally our gospel presentations are all about God loves you, has a great plan for your life. He wants to do all these great things for you. But it's not really the full gospel if you neglect to preach, flee from the coming wrath. There will be a day when God will finally judge all sin. And if you're not ready, you're on the other side of that. What is the significance? I think this is really important in this chapter. What is the significance of the twin command, come and say come? How does it point to both sanctification and to missions and evangelism? What's the significance of the twin command, come and say come?
What's the second part? What?
How does it point to both our sanctification and to missions and evangelism?
Well, it's our response, first off.
Okay.
Okay. And then once we do respond, there's a road we should take. That's God expects us to do things. It's not a free ticket. It really isn't when you think about it. Oh, I'm saved. Good, I'm done. No, you're not done. You've just about started. Okay. So I think that come. And I'm going to show you then where you need to go and who you need to talk to.
I'm picturing this great road and all of us on this pilgrimage with the heavenly Jerusalem. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress with the heavenly city at the end, celestial city. And we're all on the great road and the voice is calling to us to come. And as we're traveling the road, we're calling in all directions for people to come and join us. And how are both of these vital for us as Christians, both come and say come?
Too good of news to keep to ourselves, really. I mean, we need to be doing it's connected.
True, and it helps your own growth, mm-hmm. your own process of sanctification, moving ahead.
That's an interesting thought. Do you think you can hinder your growth in grace if you're not being an outlet for God's love, if you're not sharing the gospel with others?
A hindrance?
Yeah.
Well, you're not going to hinder anything that God has in store, but you become useless.
So it's a hindrance to your progress.
Yeah.
Okay? You become a fruitless branch. And then useless. There's nothing worse, Doug. When I think about it, that's the worst thing I can think of that would happen to me is for God to put me on the shelf and say, I can't use you anymore. Wouldn't that be awful? It'd be just, not if there's, something, a physical something, but I'm talking about if because of your own rebellious state for God to say, all right, that's it, you're there. And I think the New Testament teaches that those, some of those disciplines get quite severe if you become too rebellious. But that, I don't want to digress too far. How does Revelation 22:17 harmonize with come and say come? I quoted that earlier. You can look at that if you want. How does that harmonize with what we're talking about here? Come and say come.
Jesus' message. Right? The bride says... come.
That's the verse.
That's the church's message. But the bridegroom says, come, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says it.
Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Yeah.
I don't know if you see a harm. I see a harmony between that verse and what we're looking at here in Isaiah 2. A distinct harmony.
Like the Spirit was active in Isaiah, of course, just as he is here. The message is being fulfilled at the end, and he was looking to the end, so it all fits.
Okay. Will you say something? No. How does this text speak to your heart about the need to be involved in missions?
It's an encouragement and a warning.
What's the encouragement part and what's the warning part?
Well, it's instruction. It's instruction.
Okay.
And as Christians, we yearn for instruction.
Okay, so we're encouraged to come and learn from the law of our King. All right, and then the warning part?
It's coming a day where you can't come.
Okay.
I think a great spurring movement in missions is these are people that have never heard that message, never been invited to come. That you're preaching in America or some places where people hear it over and over again, and they're bored with the message. Where some of these people around the world have never heard it, and it's not quite. I mean, I know there's. We could say balancing out is not fair. But I mean, that's the way it is. We are to go and tell them and invite them to come. Mm. We fail to do that. So it is it's a great impetus for missions.
Okay.
I know for missionaries.
Yeah.
Because we want every person to have a chance to hear. And every tribe and every people group. And we're still a long way in some areas for those people having heard what we bored with almost and take for granted.
Okay. I'm not done with that theme of privilege. We'll come back to it. How is the desire to run and hide from the current coming terror depicted so clearly in this chapter an excellent theme that evangelists and missionaries should use now to preach the gospel and call people to flee to Christ? And if you're wondering what desire to run and hide from the coming terror I'm talking about, he starts in verse 10, and then it picks up again in verse 19. People fleeing from the presence of the Lord.
Isn't that what he warned? Jesus says, in that day, you're going to cry out, and don't be pregnant. Those kind of the fleeing and the rocks. And, I don't know.
Yep.
It has some comparable stuff to what Jesus.
Probably a dual application there. They were warned to flee from the destruction of Jerusalem when the Romans destroyed it, but probably also and the end.
It's the same because they're talking about the end. In some senses, it's similar.
Ella, how about this now? Lastly here, our invitation... Go ahead. No, that's fine. Go ahead.
I want to talk about that because that's very interesting.
Go ahead.
Because this very thing is what will drive a lot of people not to come back to church. If you're preaching it in a message, people don't want to hear that. Okay? It's... You know what? For many years, when I didn't care about religion or anything, I did care about two things. I believed that there was an afterlife, and I believed that one place was not so good. And I didn't want to go to the not so good place. That was always in the back of my head. So it was really hell that started to drive me to finally succumb to the Holy Spirit and what he wanted. And that took a long time. But nevertheless, it was still there, that fear. And I think a lot of people, they need that. They don't want to hear that. They tell their pastors, we won't come here if you're going to preach that kind of stuff.
And yet, ironically, everybody thinks about dying at some point, right?
Yes.
But for most of us, they go about our busy lives, and you shove that somewhere in the way down in the cellar, and you don't think about it much, because you can't. Because if you dwell on it without the gospel, you got nothing.
The reality of this, people don't want to hear, and people, for the most part, don't believe anymore. But it's reality. It's scary.
But we who teach and preach the Bible don't really have an option.
No, it's the whole truth. And
otherwise, you're a false prophet.
Well, you are. You're giving people false hope.
Right.
And that you're responsible for, really.
Okay.
You know, some churches just shove all the positive at you and don't believe the reality of it. So you're enticed to continue to come, and then once you don't like something, you leave, just like anything else.
Well, this is something of the danger of what we call seeker-friendly churches, is that they don't always preach the full gospel for fear of driving people away. But not that you have to threaten people with burning fire every Sunday. But at the same time, it can't be neglected as part of your regular ongoing. If you're working through the Bible and doing any kind of expository teaching or preaching, you're bound to come across the consequences of sin at some point. So it's not something that we can neglect.
Go ahead.
Without the full truth, then the Spirit has to convict without the words being spoken by the body and by the preacher. Without the full truth, if the truth is being preached, then the Spirit works in harmony with that truth and can touch hearts, where if they're in a seeker-friendly environment, they're going to be missing something.
Yeah, you're not going to hear in that environment much about how all the things that I mentioned are idols and how those things are going to keep you away from God.
Right.
And boy, in this country, we've got a lot of idols. There's an awful lot of them. They're not made of wood and stone necessarily, but there's a ton of them. The last thing I want to note here is I talked about the invitation in verses 25 and 5. How are those verses excellent applications for this chapter? Verses 5 and 25. How are those verses excellent applications for this chapter? Verses 5 and 22. How are those an excellent application of this chapter?
Well, it's an opportunity that's being given you by God. A powerful opportunity that he gives twice.
Good.
I was thinking of that song that African-American guy was singing, and he would say, come. Remember that last time we let us reason together, but it was an invitation from sinners to come.
And it is.
I think it's a powerful, I think sometimes we have forgotten to invite the sinners to come and plead, in a sense, with them. And I think because we're kind of lackadaisical about it, they begin to not see it as critical, but I remember when, boy, I tell you, he just hated to close the invitation, but now it's, you know, I mean, I understand, it gets routine, but if you felt like one more verse or one more when somebody's going to come, you didn't want to manipulate people, but there's sometimes people don't have, they're not given a, in a sense, a chance to respond. I mean, since we get in a routine, and because of that rut, they know in a few seconds they can walk out and forget about it, and so they quit dealing with those things. But I don't want to artificially set something up, but I think when the Spirit of God is working, you sense that, I know, you don't want to close. It's a sense of agony. You know that somebody's going to go. I remember a closing invitation in Texas one. Well, now, this is an agony, really, and there's young adults, and I mean young people. And one of those young people, after I left that church, drowned, and he was lost. And I knew he was lost, and he was there. And he kept being there, but he would not respond. And he just liked to, some way, grab him and say it, but, you know. Yeah.
Well, you're right, the invitation, we always hear it. But the funny thing about that, Cliff, if you go to another church that doesn't have an invitation, you walk away with a funny feeling.
It makes me uncomfortable.
Okay. Now, I've heard a great sermon.
No response. No chance for a response.
Yeah. It closed the door, like. So you have to give that opportunity. Yeah.
In some ways, I think we need to re-educate people somewhat. We assume they know what's going on. And I think that if we try to educate, this is the message we've been preaching. This is an opportunity for you to respond to Christ and to the message in some way, and explain what maybe the response ought to be. But I think we kind of get in a thing where we think everybody understands. But I'm glad we give invitations. And there are a few times I haven't, and I never felt exactly comfortable in that. But there are different ways. I know some of the seeker churches actually give people a chance to respond on a card, and then they follow up, and it's more personal where they sit with them. So that's good.
At the very least, you want to say to people, even if you didn't give an invitation per se, you want to say, look, I'm here, there are deacons here, anybody here will be happy to talk to you about anything that may be on your heart when we close the service out, you know. So there's still, in a sense, that you're still inviting people and leaving it open.
So verse 22, stop trusting in mere humans. You know, I kind of took that a little different. You know, I looked at it from both sides of the coin. You know, stop trusting in humans, because naturally humans aren't trustworthy. Their emotions and attitudes and choices are so easily swayed by things that, you know, God is, you know, a rock, sturdy, unchanging. So you look at it that way. But the other side of the coin is, you know, when we're out, you know, you say that we need to say, you know, come and say come. But the say come part of it is expecting other people to trust us, even though we're human. Whereas, you know, in reality, we have to be teaching them to trust God, not what we're saying about God necessarily.
Ultimately, what we're hopefully, if you're doing it correctly, Jesus, you're asking them to trust Jesus or the Word of God. You're not asking them to trust in you. That's a mistake that preachers can make sometimes. We're not following a person.
I think that happens a lot. I think people that are lost end up trusting the people in charge of instead of
trusting in personalities instead of, yeah, and that happens. You see that in churches. If a prominent pastor who's a huge personality leaves, so a whole bunch of people drop out. It shouldn't be that way, but then you know that maybe their trust wasn't fully in the Lord, but in the person. I have a couple of places we still need to go. We won't get to everything today, but there are a couple of things that I have for you that I'd like to share. One of them is from from verses 1 to 5 from John Oswalt, his contemporary significance segment on this. And he thinks that there are two dangers with a passage like this, speaking of verses 1 to 5. One danger is to take it too seriously, and the other is not to take it seriously enough. The danger of taking the passage too seriously is that we try to produce such a society here and now. So across the centuries, there have been attempts to create utopian societies where conflicts cannot occur. All of these have inevitably failed. But the danger in these failures is that we simply then relegate these promises to the millennium and so dismiss ourselves from any responsibility to see them fulfilled in any real way now. So what is the middle way between these two extremes? He says, first of all, we must not lose sight of the universal character of the biblical faith. Today we've come full circle from Isaiah's day. In his day, it took a great deal of courage to say that all the nations would one day worship Israel's God. There were so many deities in the world. How could the people of this little country of Judah dare to proclaim that their God is the one true God whom all would worship and that his ways are the ways in which all should walk? But they did proclaim that. And because of their faithfulness, by the end of the 19th century, it didn't seem at all unlikely that the whole world would hear the good news. The good news of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in that generation. But then came the 20th century and the terrible spectacle of the so-called Christian nations of Europe and America destroying one another in two world wars. And now we've come to the place where the very idea of Israel's God being the God of the whole world seems arrogant to many people. And the idea that there's a universal ethical standard is unthinkable. Christians, too, have been infected by this idea. We don't want to be thought of as arrogant and demanding. And as a result, this is really quite an interesting thought. He says, as a result, the numbers of young people giving themselves to foreign missions as a lifelong vocation has dropped alarmingly, as has giving money to fund such enterprises. So what must we do? Here are his thoughts, Oswald's thoughts on that. We must first reaffirm the truth of these promises. God is the God of the whole world. What is more, he is the only God of the whole world. We must, and you hear this from the pulpit quite often here, we must not allow the world to define our faith for us. Persons who can see a tree are not arrogant to correct the misperceptions of a tree on the part of someone who is blind. Neither are those who have received the revelation of God arrogant to tell someone who has not received it what is the true nature of life. That's some Pastor Tony talks about that quite a bit. As Isaiah pleaded with his people, we must put God's ways into practice in our own lives. We must start living lives of grace and nonviolence. We must start reaching out to the poor and helpless. We must give up our lust for riches and power. Mother Teresa is a shining example. Was she able to stem the tide of sin in Calcutta? Reverse the mortality rate? Bring in utopia? No, to all three questions. Nevertheless, she was faithful in her day, and because of her, many people from the world have been impressed to look more carefully at the ways of her God. So that is Oswald's thought. The other thing I would like to share with you is from Dr. Webb, and he talks about the Day of the Lord, which I wanted to come back to just for a little bit. Again, those of you that were with me in our study of 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians know that we spent more than one session just talking about the background and the history and the meaning of the Day of the Lord and how it comes all comes together in the New Testament. So I want to talk about it a little bit here from Isaiah's point and share some thoughts. The expression Isaiah uses, verses 11 and 12, for the ultimate confrontation is that day, the day of the Lord. Many of Isaiah's contemporaries looked forward to the day of the Lord as a time when God would step in and destroy Israel's enemies, just as he had done long ago in the time of Moses and Joshua. But Isaiah and the other 8th century prophets realized that this confident expectation was grounded in arrogance rather than faith, for Israel and Judah had taken on the ways of the surrounding nations and were therefore just as deserving of judgment. In fact, they were more guilty than others because of the greater privileges they had enjoyed. This is a most sobering thought and one that we ourselves would do well to ponder, especially here in Christian America. talk about privileges and squandering them. Interest in the last things, the second coming of Christ and events associated with, has always been, and properly so, a strong dimension of our evangelical tradition. But our excitement about such things has not always been accompanied by the concern to amend our lives that it should have been. We are in danger of being caught napping because we have sat far too light the solemn warnings that our Lord has given us. Again, I keep thinking about John the Baptist and his warnings in that regard. You know, if you're really serious about your repentance, live like it. And we don't necessarily demonstrate that. Isaiah warns that the day of the Lord will be a day of terrible judgment for Judah in particular, verses 6 through 11, but also for the whole world, 12 to 22. Everything in which people have trusted instead of trusting in the living God will be brought down. Trees and mountains, fortifications, ships, and money, 12 to 17. Even religion will prove worthless on that day if it is man-made, 18 to 20. For man-made religion, represented here by idols, is the supreme expression of human arrogance. It is an attempt to bend God to our will by remaking him in our own image, another theme that Pastor Tony preaches on quite often. The day of the Lord is pictured as a great earthquake, a mighty shaking, verses 19 and 21, which leaves nothing standing and sends people running in terror to caves and crevices in a vain attempt to save themselves. It is an image that would have been well understood by Isaiah's compatriots because a massive earthquake which had taken place in the days of Uzziah was still within living memory. But any terror they felt then would be as nothing compared to what they would feel when the Lord intervened in judgment. Similar language is used in the book of Revelation to describe that same fearful day, and I believe it's in Revelation 6, 12 to 17. There's also a positive aspect to the day of the Lord. You were talking about both aspects of it. Proud people will be humbled, but the Lord and he alone will be exalted, verses 11 and 17, and seen in all his splendor, verse 21b. So there is therefore a sense in which it is right to long for the day of the Lord, because not only is it a matter of judgment, but it will mean the final triumph of God and his purposes. What may be apprehended only by faith now, that the Lord is the supreme ruler of the world, will then be plain for all to see. So this, among other things, is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer when we ask for God's kingdom to come. But if we're so bold as to make such a prayer, we must make sure that we are prepared for the answer. The day of the Lord is the ultimate threat and poses in its most acute form the question, and this is Isaiah's question really, where is your ultimate trust placed? The profound insight of the passage as a whole is that human wickedness in all its rank variety is a manifestation of one basic evil, namely trust in ourselves rather than trust in God. Pride, in other words. The closing appeal, therefore, in verse 22, to stop trusting in man is a fitting climax. It is also an appropriate transition to chapter 3 and 4, where the folly of trusting in human leaders will be explored specifically. And by the way, the same theme of idols and pride versus trust in God carries right into chapter 3. Isaiah is clear that if the people of Judah and Jerusalem place their ultimate trust where the surrounding nations have placed theirs, then they have forsaken the Lord and will not escape the judgment that will overwhelm the proud everywhere on the day of the Lord. So then, just as in verses 1 to 5, a vision of the end issues in an urgent call to action in the present. Now, verse 22 does not deny the truth taught elsewhere that human beings are made in God's image and therefore have a certain dignity. It does assert, however, that as objects of ultimate trust, they are of no account at all. So that, what I have left is just some, I selected certain verses in the chapter that you might have been more curious about, and I have some quotes, but we're just about out of time. So, let me see if there's anything that, this is just short and helpful. Verse 5, where it tells us to walk in the light of the Lord. So what does that mean, to walk in the light of the Lord? Here's some thoughts from Motyer. To walk in his light means in the light of his favor, Numbers 6:25. In the light of his presence and care, Psalm 27. in the light of his truth, Psalm 43:3, and in the light of his revealed word, Psalm 119:105. That'll make a nice message in and of itself. Walking in the light, you got four nice points right there for you. Okay. Are there any other verses in here that really struck you? I've got, like I said, I've got other things I can talk about. Here's a good quote on verse 22 from Ray Ortland. Pastor Ortland's got a quote here for you, Cliff. "We think of ourselves as sophisticated, but the fact is we are too easily impressed. Our self-confidence keeps us from walking in the light of the Lord. So God is calling us to take a bold step. The greatest need of man is to reject man and humbly live for the glory of God alone. Do you believe that there's enough glory in God to make you happy forever? If you don't, why? What failing have you found in God? The gospel promises that his glory will remake the whole world. Stop valuing the idols you not only might lose, but invariably must lose. Learn to enjoy God. The triumph of his glory is enough to make your complete happiness forever invincible." That's on page 56, if you're looking for that reference.
55. Learn to enjoy God. That's good words. What is that a specific translation that those words were used?
No, that's just his own, this pastor's own words.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Any thoughts, comments, or other anything?
I think our world likes to see us all getting along, saying kumbaya together with all the faith. And you see that with the coexist. You seen that?
Yeah, oh, yeah, that bumper sticker.
Makes me so angry. I want to rip off the back of the car. I don't know. Because they
turn into the Hulk and rips the fender off.
It's just not. I mean, they come to this and we just love one another and everything. But there's radical differences. These are. They're idols. They're false teachings. They're all this stuff. We're not. I don't hate those people, but we can't just sit there and say, "Oh, let's all give a common Thanksgiving service together," and we're all brothers, and we're all.
It's all one God after all,
yeah.
Right?
And I mean, you can find that down at the Methodist Church, and they're going to have their Thanksgiving service. You can see that, and then there's a Christian Thanksgiving service and community. But people see that as really love, and they're getting rid of their. You Christians ought to quit that hate stuff. And you can't. I mean, not that you hate them, but you. I mean, there's no coexisting in some of those things. Islam, first of all, isn't going to coexist with anybody. So I mean, that's just the ignorance, and you walk through that. So that's. I mean, this verse, we long for that. But that's a false kind of unity. You know.
Okay.
Anyway.
Unity not based on truth is not true unity. It has to be in spirit and in truth.
Anyway, thanks, Ron.
Yes, sir.
Thanks for coming.
Anything else?
Thank you.
Decent. Things are moving slowly. We'll pray here in just a moment. Things are moving slowly and I've got another 2 weeks where I'm not supposed to do anything. So if the bone is moving along nicely at that point, I'll be able to put pressure on the foot. So that's it. And that's about it. I did manage to bruise the side of my foot somehow, and that's making sleeping difficult. So I'm having trouble sleeping. If you're looking for something to pray for me about, that would be it. So, anyway.
Are you going to be able to come Thanksgiving?
Yeah, I think so. I think the man here is going to cart me over. And
get a free meal.
Yeah. And I've invited everybody, so.
But yeah, that's Sunday, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sunday, yeah. I'll find a way here one way or another.
Somebody asked too. They said, "Oh, I want to see Ron here."
All right, so
if you're bringing him,
yeah, if he can't for some reason, I'll call some folks and see what we can do. Yeah, I can't drive yet still.
Remember, so like Jerry
Burnett.
Oh, that's good. Okay, good. Okay, yeah. All right,
there's several. That was one day.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this prophet, for his obvious love for you and for his love for his people. And we too want to be in that line of those of whom it can be said that we love God and we love his people, and we love them enough and we love the world enough through your grace and through your power to speak the truth, even when it is unpalatable and unwelcome. And boy, in our society, there's a lot of unwelcome speech, free though it may be. So may we continue to put on the full armor of God and stand strong in this day and in whatever evil day may lay before us, and be emboldened not to fear the face of man, but to fear only you in the right way, and to speak the truth in love, and be ready in all seasons, in and out, to give an account of the hope we have within us with gentleness and reverence. May we be in every way faithful servants of God in this world that is on its way to perishing. We love you tonight. I thank you for each one here. I pray that they will have received the blessing for having been here. And so we commend ourselves and our church family to you. And we thank you for the joy that lies before us in so many ways and for our upcoming Thanksgiving service. So thank you now, Lord Jesus, for being here with us tonight. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.